So let's go ahead and begin. The book of Jonah, as you probably have surmised, is very interesting and a rather different book from basically any other one in the Bible. It's not a prophet prophesying as much as it is the personal experiences of the man himself that seems to be of most interest. The book ends very abruptly with no apparent conclusion. I didn't think I ever understood that, but I think I might now, and I'll share that with you before the end of this Bible study. Part of his experience is directly related to Jesus Christ's death, resurrection, and is quoted as such. As a subject of the northern kingdom, he was the first prophet sent to a heathen nation to prophesy, which is a pretty important point to consider. Some commentaries believe the book to be a myth or a parable, yet Jesus Christ himself believed him to be an historic person and quoted from it. The name Jonah actually means dove, and for most of us, I would think we would associate dove with peace and purity. However, this positive meaning is not the only possible association to the term dove. A dove could also be a symbol for silliness. And if you need a scripture for that, you can put Hosea 7:11. Hosea 7, verse 11 in your notes. A description that sadly applies to this what they call tragic comical prophet. And this came from the Nelson Study Bible Introduction to Jonah. So who's ever going to win the Nelson Bibles or the dictionary can probably look that one up. Maybe both meanings could be applied to Jonah over his years as a prophet of God, because he did some really powerful stuff, and he also participated in the book of Jonah as Jonah. All right, let's pick it up in Jonah 1 and verse 1. If you haven't turned there already, I'll give you a moment to turn to it. I figured you'd probably be there already, but Jonah 1 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Let's stop here and look at what Jonah was dealing with. It's important, I think, here. The dating of the book of Jonah is somewhat argued, but we do know that he was a contemporary of King Jeroboam II. If you want to hold your place in Jonah, because we're going to go back to 2 Kings. 2 Kings 14. It has been presumed that Jonah prophesied to King Jeroboam II in the earlier years of his reign as king, and that Jonah was probably in the latter years of his reign as a prophet. Here in 2 Kings, we're going to see that Jonah was, in fact, a prophet during the time of King Jeroboam II, which confirms his ties as well as his lineage that we just read in Jonah 1. Conservative scholars place the writing of the book of Jonah before 745 BC. Some even place it as early as 860 BC, which is extreme. Most seem to put it, and we pretty much agree with this, between 792 and 753 BC. Between 792 and 753 BC. Students of history will recognize that this is the period when Nineveh, which was founded by Nimrod, was in its heyday, when the Assyrian nation was the great world power of the day. And we're going to see a little bit about how powerful they really were and how, in my opinion, just insane they were. The nation of Assyria was destroyed about 606 BC. By the time of Herodotus, the Greek historian, the city of Nimrod had ceased to exist and was never repopulated, ever. Another historian that I read about in one of the commentaries I was reading through, he said, he passed through it hundreds of years later, and it was just rubble. It never came back. Whatever that means, I'm not really sure. But let's go to 2 Kings 14. 2 Kings 14, begin reading in verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Verse 25, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of the Hamath to the sea and of the Arba, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So this passage in 2 Kings just gives veracity to the fact that Jonah was a real person, that he did prophesy. He was a prophet during the time of Jeroboam II, so he was a contemporary of his. Historians now estimate that the walls of Nineveh, as this gigantic city, and we'll talk about how big the city actually was, were at least 100 feet high and at least 40 to 50 feet wide. That's the wall around the city, and the city was huge. And it was a notoriously corrupt and evil city as the capital of Assyria, and they were after the defeat of Israel. They wanted Israel destroyed. More on that in a bit. Let's go back to Jonah, and let's go to verse 3, Jonah 1, verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. First time I read this, I thought, oh boy, he's running. He's going to try to get away from God, which is mistake number one. And one of the points I think is brought up very prominently in this book is you can't run from God, no matter what you try to do. But I did find it interesting using that great map that Judy pointed out. I wish I'd have brought mine with me, but I didn't. If you look at the map, where he was living is down in like Tel Aviv area, north of there, northeast of there. Nineveh was like at least a 3 to 4 day journey to get to, going east. So what does he do? He goes west and south to the coast down to Joppa, gets on board the ship that's sailing to Tarshish, which is off the coast of Spain. We're talking all the way across. He went the exact opposite direction of the way God was sending him to go to Nineveh, which I thought was rather interesting. Jonah essentially went the opposite direction of Nineveh, in direct opposite direction from what God asked him to do. Why would he do that? Hold your place in Jonah and turn with me to the book of Nahum. Two books to your right, probably. Nahum 1, to be precise. Part of the answer to that question of why would he do that? Why would he think to run from God and not want to go to Nineveh? During this time in history, Assyria was asserting itself over the known world, including Israel, and Jonah knew them well, as did most other nations and most other peoples. I'm guessing Jonah hated everything that Nineveh represented. He also knew that God was a merciful and forgiving God, and the thought of God forgiving Nineveh probably made Jonah want to vomit. And we're going to see vomit comes into play again later. Let's look and see what Nahum had to say about Nineveh. And this is really an interesting thing to see. Nahum 1, verse 1. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So it's verifying who this book was written to. Let's drop down to Nahum 3 and verse 1. Nahum 3 and verse 1. Here's Nahum's description. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and through families through their sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face and will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? This was a bad, bad place. How bad was it? Well, some commentaries have quoted ancient historians that iterated how bad the city of Nineveh actually was. The Assyrians have gained a particularly bad name for the atrocities in warfare. From a combination of biblical notoriety and their own striking and creating what they call war reliefs. You know what a relief is, where they hammer something out of a metal and they put a message out on the metal? You can actually go to the British Museum and find some of these war reliefs that the nation of Assyria put together. Apparently, they were so proud of their evil ways that they made metal reliefs with sayings on them, which can be found again at the British Museum. Here's just a couple of them because they are so gross. I skinned the general while he was still alive and decorated one of my walls with his and several others. We took the leaders' heads and impaled them on poles to decorate our victory banquet. And other quotes that showed that what they did is they took these beheaded corpses, stacked them as pylons at the entrance to the city, so everybody could witness all this dead carcasses rotting and decaying. There were so many other things that they quoted that are in the British Museum that I didn't think I wanted to make you sick listening to them. I think in Jonah's mind, he couldn't accept this being pardoned. This would be like somebody saying, I'm going to pardon Hitler for all he did during World War II to the Jews. Let's go back to the story of Jonah, Jonah 1. Let's take a look at God's response to Jonah's decision to flee. But the Lord, verse 4, Jonah 1, verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. From what I can understand, some of the storms on the Mediterranean can be as bad as anywhere on the earth when they really get rocking and rolling. So God responded by creating a horrifying storm while Jonah slept down below in the cargo hold. He was pooped and tired and probably emotionally stressed, so he just went down and took a nap. The men on the ship were terrified and cried out to their gods. Every single one of them, as we heard earlier, they were pagans, and the Bible notes that they were pagans. So they went to their own individual gods, whoever they were, and they started throwing stuff overboard to try to lighten the ship because they were hoping that maybe they would allow the ship not to sink. When they started looking around, they realized that their passenger that paid for his fare wasn't anywhere to be found. So they started looking for him. They went down below and found him sound asleep. Once they found him, they wanted to ask him, why are you sleeping through all this? And they said, can you pray to your God? And then they cast lots to discover that this was all on Jonah's head. He was the responsible one. Jonah realized that he was in a bad place right now. These men were angry at him. God was angry at him. So Jonah just said, why don't you throw me overboard? Maybe that'll appease God. Which they finally did, somewhat reluctantly. They didn't want Jonah's blood on their head. Now drop the verse down to verse 16 of Jonah 1 and see the men's response to the calm sea. Jonah 1, verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly because they'd thrown Jonah overboard and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. They had just had some kind of a witness about the true God, unknowing to them, and they took it to heart. They were probably so terrified for their lives that once Jonah prayed to his God and his God responded, they're thinking, maybe we got the wrong God here, guys. That's part of why this book is in the Bible, I believe, to show us that people who have no relationship with God whatsoever, God can bring the circumstances to cause them to pay attention. I mean, I've always been impressed with Rahab the harlot. And how she responded. She even got in the Bible, not just back in the Old Testament. She's in, chapter 11 of Hebrews, faith chapter. The actions of God's people can, in fact, have an impact on others, as we heard in the messages today, even if it isn't the best example of behavior. Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible. God says he can make all things work together for good. And he does. Now let's look at the next verse, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah and the whale, right? Not really. This is a very powerful verse, both here in the book of Jonah as well as prophetically regarding Jesus Christ. First, we have a quote-unquote great fish, which was quote-unquote prepared by God for this very purpose. And when you look up the word prepared, it means that God created it, established it, assigned it, whatever. We have no idea what kind of an animal this was or creature this was. Some have called it a whale, but most people say that most whales can't swallow a man because the whale's mouths aren't that big. What do they do? It's stuck in krill, and they've got these little vents in their mouth area to keep big stuff from coming in. And the second thing about this is, not only did he get swallowed by some kind of a sea creature, and the Bible calls it a fish of some kind, he was in there for 3 days and three nights. And he didn't get digested. I can't imagine what the smell was inside that whale's belly or whatever that great fish was. But this whole thing about the great fish and being prepared by God could probably lead to hours of speculation and dialogue and discussion and what we think it might be and how it might have happened. This was probably not a whale, as I mentioned. This is some sort of sea creature that God prepared. I mean, God had this creature available and had it at the scene of the incident right at the time that Jonah was getting thrown overboard. So God's totally in control here. It literally denotes a huge fish or a sea monster. According to Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words from 1985, in the New Testament section under the term whale. So when you look up whale in Vine's Complete Dictionary, it tells you it wasn't a whale. It has not only swallowed him, it didn't digest him for 3 days and three nights. I can't imagine how unpleasant that must have been. You talk about getting one's attention. This would probably do it. Why is this such a critical scripture from this other perspective, the 3 days and three nights? Hold your place in Jonah again, and let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We'll consider two passages where Jesus Christ used this part of Jonah to describe his death and resurrection. Here in Matthew 12, the Pharisees were challenging and berating Jesus Christ on several different fronts. We'll pick it up at the tail end of the discussion he's having with these Pharisees, and obviously the scribes join in as well. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 38. Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you," in a mockery kind of way, I'm sure. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater one than Jonah is here." Another passage, if you want to put it in your notes, is similar in nature to this one that we just read, where Jesus Christ is talking about using the example of the prophet Jonah, about 3 days and three nights, is Luke 11, 29 through 32. Luke 11, 29 through 32. Okay, so we see Jesus Christ himself quoting from Jonah's story about himself. Let's go back to Jonah again, and this time let's go to chapter 2. We're not going to go through all of it, but we'll see that Jonah's punishment, which had to be seriously disgusting, got his attention. verse 1 of chapter 2 of Jonah. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from inside the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. A couple of interesting things taking place here. God listened and heard Jonah's plea, even though Jonah had blatantly disobeyed God's command. He couldn't have disobeyed it any more blatantly. This is a huge lesson for all of us, I believe. God listens to our prayers if and when we choose to repent. And it really doesn't matter what the sin is. And as I've mentioned and others have mentioned over the years, I mean, some of us carry around some horrifying baggage from our past because of sins that we've committed years ago, even prior to baptism, maybe even after baptism, who knows? But we need to realize and understand that if we repent, God will forgive. I mean, look at, he's forgiving Jonah here, and he's listening to his prayer, and Jonah said, you heard my voice. Here and throughout his full prayer, which I'm not going to read through, Jonah is quoting from the Psalms and other Old Testament passages, loaded with repentance and seeking God's forgiveness and mercy. I would encourage you to go back and read that prayer of his. And you know how your Bible has these little notes attached to them that reference the scriptures that he's quoting from? Go back to the scriptures and read the Old Testament scriptures that Jonah was quoting from. It's quite illuminating. And it's really a detailed and heartfelt prayer, as you can see when you read through it. Drop down to verse 10 of Jonah 2. So the Lord spoke to the fish. Here's another interesting little thing that's taking place here that we don't hear about. And you can see how some commentators look at this as being a comical, really serious kind of prophet. I mean, who says God doesn't have a sense of humor? Jonah said, he said it, but he probably wanted to vomit at the thought of Nineveh repenting. So what does God do? He puts him in the belly of a fish and has the fish vomit him on the land. Again, I bet that was really a pleasant experience. So, and we'll see here, God's saying, okay, you know, let's do a redo here, makeover. Drop down to verse 1 of chapter 3 of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. So God's saying, okay, Jonah, let's try this all over again. You didn't listen to me the first time. You paid a price for that. You're back on land. Let's redirect you. Now he's probably on land somewhere in the Mediterranean. So he's got a long hike now to get to Nineveh. If we read through chapter 3, Jonah prophesied that if they didn't repent, they would be destroyed in 40 days. So he did what God told him to do. He went to the city. He hiked there for how many different days it took him to get from Joppa or wherever it was that they kicked him off. The whale spit him up on the shore. It doesn't say in the Bible. But after he cleaned himself up, and I'm sure he had to do a little bit of that, he got on the road again. Went over to Nineveh. As the Bible says, they believed God, Nineveh did, and they repented. And the king called for a fast to ask God for forgiveness. And he made it an edict for the entire city of Nineveh to get down. He got down in sackcloth and ashes, started fasting, and asked the entire city to fast on their behalf, asking God to relent from his destroying them 40 days down the road. And it worked. It worked. And I'm sure Jonah at that point in time was beside himself, which we're going to find out he was. Drop down to verse 10 of Jonah 3. Jonah 3, verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he was going to bring upon them, and he did not do it. keep in mind, this was a seriously bad Gentile nation. And here's a prophet of God coming and prophesying to them, and they believed him. They turned. There's all kinds of speculation in the commentaries when you read through this as to why they did this. Some feel that they had encountered some problems in some of the battles that they had fought previously, and they were reminded of this maybe by Jonah or God, and that, you know, the full destruction of them coming about again could take place. The book of Jonah reveals that even in the Old Testament, God did not forget the Gentiles. This is a pretty powerful statement being made by God through Jonah. And it really irritated Jonah, as we're going to find out here in just a little bit. And we knew it irritated him earlier. If he was willing to save a woman like Rahab, the harlot, and a brutal, cruel nation like the Assyrians, including the inhabitants of Nineveh, its capital, then I believe God is prepared to offer salvation to everyone. This was a hard nut for Jonah to swallow. And that didn't go away all the way forward to the time of Christ. The Jews especially, they held on to this. They hated the Gentiles. They didn't want anything to do with them. They called them dogs, basically. When you think about it, the apostles would have understood this, but it had to be revealed to them as well. You may want to add to your notes three different passages that I'm going to hand out to you right now that talks about this whole concept, and we're going to turn to one of them later. Romans 3:29, the entire chapter of Acts 10, and then 2 Peter 3:9, which I'm going to turn to at the end of this. Okay, so we've got God saw their works, relented from destroying them, they repented, God said, okay, we're good. You and me and Nineveh, we're good. So this is actually showing a relationship between God and humanity, albeit a Gentile heathen nation. Let's go back and see Jonah's response to God's mercy. The same sort of mercy that Jonah prayed for in the belly of the fish, if you stop and think about it. Jonah went to God, prayed for mercy, after Jonah disobeyed God blatantly. So now Jonah sees God's mercy being extended to Nineveh that repented. And let's see how he responds. Jonah 4, and let's begin in verse 1. Jonah 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Jonah was about to throw a fit. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Jonah acknowledged that he knew how merciful and how forgiving and how loving God was to humanity. What he didn't do is recognize that all of humanity was created by God, and they ultimately are his children. God does not take pleasure in destroying his creation. Does he allow them to be destroyed at times? Yes, for punishment purposes, to teach them a lesson. But God doesn't take pleasure in killing anybody. What he wants us to do is to learn. And Jonah started to learn this. He started to see this, but it made him angry. He didn't want that same mercy that he was just shown a few days ago, sitting in the belly of the fish. He didn't want that kind of mercy shown to Nineveh. So let's go to verse 3. He says, Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. I'd rather die than watch these people survive. Now, to understand this kind of an attitude, you probably have to go back and read some books about the Holocaust, where individuals that survived the brutal Nazi camps during World War II, and how horribly they were treated, how they were gassed, how they were skinned and made lampshades out of. And then coming out of that, what your attitude would be toward that race of people, in this case, the Germans, and specifically the Nazis and Hitler. There'd be no love lost, would there? If you think about your family member having been brutally treated like this, well, Jonah was aware of all this craziness that was going on. Incredibly, Jonah stated he wanted to die rather than see God's mercy given to Nineveh. That's how angry and how upset he was with the way these people actually were. Yet a few days before, he pleaded with God to keep him alive, and God then answered him. Sadly, though, the desire for retribution and revenge is all too commonplace. Even we as Christians are not immune. As we just heard in a recent sermon, we, when we're offended, when we're hurt, especially when we think it's or know it's intentional, we want to pound the flesh. It's in our nature to want that. Same thing was happening with Jonah. I mean, we can criticize Jonah and berate Jonah for what he did, but we've got to understand where the guy was coming from. He had a hard time emotionally with dealing with all the atrocities that this city was responsible for. Yet all of us need to learn to be as gracious and compassionate as God is, ultimately. We know it's a process. We know we're not there yet, but we are making progress, hopefully. Our desire should be for those who have done wrong to change, not for them to be punished or destroyed. Again, we need to keep in mind what James said in James 2, verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And that's a hard thing for us to internalize as Christians. But as we approach the Passover season, these are the kinds of concepts that we really do need to think about a little more deeply. Let's go on to verse 4. Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went off out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city, still hoping in his heart that God would destroy it, even though God said he was going to spare them. And the Lord God, being the merciful God that he is, and the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant, and he created a nice shade spot for him. Probably he created a cooler environment, like a little oasis God created for Jonah. God was being merciful to him. This must have been like the heat of the summer or something like that. In spite of his hateful attitude, God once again shows mercy to Jonah. This is the second time now. Now Jonah's arguing with God, saying, "Why just kill me? I'd rather be dead than have to witness what we're going to witness here," providing him shade on a hot day. Verse 7, "But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm." Here's this prepared word again. We don't know what kind of worm this was, but it must have been a voracious worm, had a huge appetite, and it was in the right place at the right time. Because this worm damaged the plant so bad that the plant just withered. So now Jonah's was praising God and thanking God for this shade that he had created for him, this little oasis that he created for him. Now this oasis is gone, and God's taken away his blessing from Jonah. And let's see what Jonah's response is after this one now. Verse 8. "And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind." So God's now getting back at him, slapping him upside the head again. "And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, 'It's better for me to die than to live.'" So now it's the second time that Jonah is saying, "Just let me die. Now you're tormenting me. You're giving me shade, taking it away. What kind of a God are you, really?" I mean, I'm putting words in Jonah's mouth, but you got to think, this guy's human. And he's reacting emotionally to what's going on with him in his life. Once again, Jonah goes back into a pity party, wishing he were dead. Now we will see the rather abrupt ending to the book of Jonah. A very short dialogue between God and Jonah. "Then God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' And he said, It is right for me to be angry, even to death. I'm tired of this. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between the right hand and the left, and much livestock? I can remember in the past looking at that verse and saying to myself, and then? You know what I think the answer to that question is that I've had all my life? There was no response to be made. How do you respond to that? God's comparing 120,000 humans to a plant. A statement to which Jonah apparently had no response. So while God strengthened Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II, during the prophesying of Jonah, which we can read in 2 Kings 14, 26 and 27 again, he also prevented Assyria from conquering Israel until a later time. Why? Who knows? And this he accomplished through Jonah's preaching. Again, the book of Jonah also reveals to the Old Testament that God did not forget about the Gentiles. He's making a very positive and poignant statement about Gentiles being allowed forgiveness. Again, if he's willing to let rehab the harlot and this cruel nation, how much more is God willing to forgive us when we are ready? I'm going to read from 2 Peter. Turn with me to 2 Peter 3. A well-known passage of Scripture that sort of puts a nail on the head here. Second Peter 3, and I'm going to begin reading here in verse 9. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. While many remember the book of Jonah only as a story about a big fish or whale, as I think we can see today, it's much, much more than that. The history of Jonah therefore breaks off with this last statement between him and God. And there was no reply, as the purpose of the book was finally attained. Namely, to give the Israelites an insight into the true nature of the compassion of God, which embraces all nations and all peoples equally with love. There you have it, the book of Jonah.